There is but one living and true God who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions, meaning sufferings, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory. Most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he has made, not deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and has most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever himself pleases. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. There's a lot in there. It's a huge statement of truth. It's taken from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Very similar words are found in the Baptist Confession of Faith that I mentioned yesterday. And it really sets the tone for what we're doing in this first session. We're studying God himself, what God says about himself in the scriptures. And that opening quotation, and it feels, doesn't it, like too much to get our minds around as we hear it. It's just too big, too awe-inspiring. We could spend a whole week just working through that that paragraph, word by word, sentence by sentence, thinking about it. And it gives us a sense of the breadth and the character of the subject, but also the tone in which we should approach it. God is very great, and when we come to him, we come with great carefulness and a great reverence. There should be no carelessness, no silliness, no triviality. We live in an age, don't we, which is, seriousness is often looked down on. You know, lighten up. Take it easy, relax. We make a joke and make fun of many things. Certainly we do in the West, in my culture. And yet God is, we should never treat God in that way. It's very great and very glorious. So we're studying the subject of God himself. And it's the greatest subject that we can ever meditate upon. It's the greatest thing that we can ever look at. But we need to be aware of four dangers, so four risks in terms of what we're doing this morning. Four dangers. And the first danger is pride and conceit. And already I flagged that up when we looked at that session on systematic theology. And it's particularly true as we look at this doctrine of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, knowledge puffs up. We don't want to come away from this study, this training session, puffed up. The very greatness of the subject matter might intoxicate us. We think ourselves a cut above other Christians because of our interest in and grasp of such a subject. We've got our minds and our arms around this great subject, and we can be puffed up. We should never be like that. True knowledge of God should humble us. If we feel proud about what we've learnt in this session and in these sessions, then something has been wrong. Something has been wrong in the teaching, or something has been wrong in the listening, because the true knowledge of God should always humble us. And though we can know God truly, we really can know true things about God, we cannot know God fully. We can never fully understand him. We can never feel that we've mastered that subject and we're ready to move on to something else. God is too great for that. And we can't even fully understand one thing about God. We might say, well, I can't understand God fully, but at least I can understand all about his knowledge. And we find we can't even understand all about his knowledge. We can understand God. We can't understand him fully, but at least we can understand all about his love. But when we look at his love, we find that we can't fully understand his love. We can't fully grasp any one thing about him. So that's the first danger, is a danger of pride and conceit. The second danger is irreverence. It's treating God as an abstraction, treating God as a sort of puzzle to solve, rather than a person to fear and love. We think, I can understand this about him, and I can understand how it fits with this, and you know, I can list it all down, and almost as if God were a riddle, or a puzzle, or a jigsaw, or a subject. You know, there's something satisfying about mastering a subject, isn't there? My subject was mathematics. And I felt, you know, there's great satisfaction in feeling that you've understood something and you've got your mind around something. But God isn't a puzzle to solve. God isn't an abstraction. God is a person to fear and to love. God isn't just a sum of things about him, but God is the supreme person. Danger number three is when we mistake knowing about God for knowing God. When we confuse those two things, there's a great difference between knowing God and knowing about God. Now, one part of knowing God is knowing about God. If you want to know God, you have to know things about him. We're not mystics. Mysticism says that you can know God without knowing any content. You can know God in some sort of mystical experience which sort of bypasses your mind. But we're not mystics. Christianity isn't mysticism. So we have to know. We have to know about God if we are to know him, but the two things are not the same. Learning more about God doesn't guarantee that you have a deepening knowledge of God. You can know a great deal about God and hardly know God at all, or not know God at all. And we must never forget that. We need to close the gap between our head knowledge and our felt experience. Emmanuel started us off by thinking about the gap between our listening and our doing. There's a gap, but there's also that gap between our knowledge in theory of God and our knowledge in our heart and our relationship with him. And so we need to avoid this danger. We mustn't make this mistake. We mustn't say, I know a lot about God, and therefore I know God very well. We must always be looking to transfer, to come across. Yes, to keep knowing more and more about God, but to be catching up and keeping up with our own relationship with him. Talking to him about the things that we've learned about him and reflecting on them and meditating on them and applying them and relating to God as the God that we now know more about. So that's the third danger: pride and conceit, irreverence, simply knowing about God. And the fourth thing is not so much a danger, but it's a risk. And it's this, that the more that we know, the more accountable we are to God to live well before him. Jesus says in Luke 12, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. If you know a lot about God, God is expecting more from you. So you're in a risky place today and this week. You're learning more things. And so if you know more things, God is expecting more from you in terms of your life and your responses. So those are four dangers. We need to bear those in mind. Dangers for this session, dangers for our whole study session. How will we avoid those dangers? Number one, by remembering that the goal of our study is to know better, know God better, and to serve him better. Let's keep that in our minds. Let's keep that on our radar. That's the goal of our study. Let's prayerfully ponder what we learn and how it should affect us. You know, these days are very full days, aren't they? You know, we come in, but we need to make time to pray through what we've learned. Vitally important as we learn new truth to keep up with that learning in prayer, in reflection, in meditation. Now, some of that you're going to be able to do in the mornings before you come, or in the evenings when you're at home, But then maybe you'll have other responsibilities. Maybe you'll fit in other things into your days, in which case you'll need, as it were, to make sure you've got meditation time and prayer time and reflection time after this week. You know, actually setting aside time perhaps to read over notes again, to look over slides again, and not just, as it were, to say, oh, I've learned that, I've mastered that, but to sort of digest it. You know, you don't want to get that theological indigestion from having taken a lot in, but not really worked it through, not thought it over. And so we need to prayerfully ponder. We need to remember the goal of what we're doing, to know God better, to serve him better. We've got to prayerfully ponder what we learn and how it should affect us. And let's ask God to protect us and to bless us in our study. Let's explicitly say to God, keep us from pride, keep us from irreverence, keep us from mere knowledge in our heads, and help us to realise that with this privilege comes responsibilities to serve. So those are the dangers, but balancing the dangers are four great benefits. Now, it's not just a risky business, there's great benefits, and the benefits far outweigh the dangers. The first benefit is something that Jonathan drew our attention to very early on, I think it was, or Kieran, someone yesterday. The knowledge of God, the knowledge of God in Christ, is the essence of eternal life. Jesus, in John chapter 17 and verse 3, says, this is life, that you might know the one true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. This is eternal life. And so this is what we've been made for. To know God is taking you right to the heart of why God has made you. And so this, as you know, you might think, well, you know, I'm here to study, I'm here to move on, you know, on my career path, I'm here to do this and that and the other, but at the heart of what God has made you for is to know him. So here we're right at the, you know, we have lots of things, don't we, as part of our jobs or our studies. You might think sometimes some things feel closer to the centre than others. You know, I'm a pastor, a leader in a church, and so it's my responsibility to bring God's word and apply it to people's lives, that they might change, that they might grow. And so when I'm doing that, I feel like I'm at the centre of what I'm doing. But there's all sorts of other things, administrative things, or sort of organisational things. And when you're doing those things, they have to be done, but you sort of feel a bit further away from your, you know, core mission. Well, in our life, our core mission is to know God and to worship him. And so we're very close to that as we're doing this subject. It's very encouraging. This is eternal life. Here's another great benefit from this subject. The great truth about who God is and what God is an anchor amidst the storms of life. It's a source of comfort and strength and contentment, whatever our outward circumstances. I wonder if you're going through tough times. I wonder if some people that you know are going through tough times. Maybe back home, maybe family, maybe in your studies, maybe in your finances. And everything's a bit unstable and uncertain. You need an anchor, something. And if you're not now, praise God, you will be in the future. You don't need to live for very long to go through tough times. And this truth about who God is and what God is an anchor. Whatever our circumstances, it's an anchor for martyrs. It's an anchor for imprisoned Christians. It's an anchor for weary missionaries. It's an anchor for busy pastors. Not to mention struggling mums, isolated students, ridiculed employees. You know, to live for Christ in our society is to be very different from the people around us, in our outlook, in our concerns. And we can feel odd. We can feel the odd ones out. Maybe you feel that in the student community that you're in. You feel that your commitment to church, your love of the word, your being a believer, maybe even, you know, being here in this sort of training makes you rather unusual, rather odd. And you need something to give you that soul refreshment. And this subject gives you that. A third great benefit is that knowing God equips us to proclaim him, which is essential to our calling. In 1 Peter, in chapter 2 and verse 9, we read about the calling of the church, the great mission. It says this: you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. God has called you out of darkness, he's called you into his light, and your job now is to proclaim his excellencies. And what we're learning this session is something of God's excellencies, and that's equipping you to proclaim that. And ignorance of God abounds. in our society, across our world. People are ignorant of God. There's misconceptions, there's caricatures. And so we need to be equipped with a true knowledge of God. And then finally, the knowledge of God should lead us to boldness and energy for him. Here's what it says in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 32. The people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. I wonder if you're a person who is going to stand firm and take action. People who know their God do that. That's what we should aspire to be. And by and large, across the church, I think widely speaking, there's an allergy to doctrine. There's this resistance to the idea. There's this reaction to the idea that theology is dry as dust. Yeah, give us something practical about living, about marriage, about finance, about success, but, you know, keep your things like the doctrine of God, you know, attributes of God. But that's misguided, because what we are shapes what we do. If we have a small view of God, if you have a small view of God, you will inevitably be a shallow and superficial Christian. However busy you are, and your fruit will also be shallow and superficial. We need a big view of God if we want to be people who make a difference. Because no Christian with a small view of God has ever amounted to anything. To amount to something, have a big view of God. And so it's a vital subject, and I want to give you five key attributes of God in this session. Five things that we can say about God, and then we're going to close with four further observations. So then, attribute. An attribute is something that describes God, something that is true of God. Attribute number one, God is self-existent. God is self-existent. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. You'll find it on page 926. 926, Acts 17 and verse 24. This is where Paul is addressing the philosophers in Athens. Sophisticated place, intellectual place. These are the professors, Paul addresses them in this way. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 24, he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." There is one great difference. This is one great difference. There are many differences, but this is one great difference between God and everything else. Everything else is contingent. Everything else is dependent. Everything else owes its existence to God and owes its ongoing existence to God. Things are only, they only come into being because God wills them to, and they only continue because God wills them to. But God is not contingent on anything. God isn't dependent on anything. God is self-existent. He is. Or as he himself would put it, "I am." He said to Moses, wasn't it, from the burning bush, "I am." That was the name, the description that he gave. God is rather like that bush in which he appeared to Moses. It was burning, but it wasn't using up fuel. God is, but he's not using anything. He's not dependent on anything. He's not taking anything into himself in order to function. No, nothing does he depend on. We depend on God. We depend on him for life and existence, for every good gift. In fact, for everything. What do you have that you didn't receive? And yet, God doesn't depend on us. We need God, but God doesn't need us. He doesn't need any created thing. God has within himself all life, all companionship, and all glory. He is supremely self-sufficient. As Paul says in Romans 11, "Who has ever given to God that God should repay him?" Answer, no one. No one's ever given something to God. God doesn't owe anyone anything. It's not that he's got some debts outstanding. It's something that he's taken. God doesn't need us, but we need him. Both those things are humbling, aren't they? It's humbling to know that we need God, and it's humbling to know that God doesn't need us. God doesn't need us. That doesn't mean he doesn't want us. Doesn't mean he doesn't love us. And more of that in Kieran's session. But that's our starting point, because it's the starting point of everything. God is self-existent. That's number one. Number two, God is all-present. God is all-present. He's Lord of space. So if we turn to the Psalms, and Psalm 139. Psalm 139. And this psalm describes this quality of God in verse 7. It's on page 521. Psalm 139 in verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Wherever I go, up, down, as far as you could possibly go, God is there. God is all present. God is everywhere. Solomon says the same thing in his dedication of the temple in 1 Kings in chapter 8, verse 27. Solomon says, will God indeed dwell on earth? He's made this temple, he's made this house. Will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built. So the psalmist says that God is everywhere, and Solomon says that the whole heavens can't contain him. And then God himself says a very similar thing in Jeremiah in chapter 23. All the references should be on the sheet. Jeremiah 23, God says, am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? God fills heaven and earth. God is all present. He's Lord of space. Now, we must never confuse God with the world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created the heavens and the earth. They're different. It's the most important thing. If you were going to divide up the universe, divide up everything, the first line that you draw is God and everything else. It's the most basic classification in science. So we mustn't confuse God with his creation, but at the same time, there is nowhere where God isn't. God is everywhere. And we mustn't think of God's all presence as if God were a sort of a gas diffused throughout the universe. God is spirit. God is incorporeal. God is non-material. And yet he is entirely present in all places to influence, to act, and to control as he chooses. In him we live and move and have our being. There he is, everywhere. No one has ever seen God, 1 Timothy 6, and yet God's invisibility is not a limitation. You know, there was a famous science fiction book by a man called H.G. Wells called The Invisible Man. There's a man who manages to crack the secret of making himself invisible, but it turns out to be a problem. He can't... He sticks as being invisible. He finds it harder and harder to come back, and it's a problem. But God's invisibility isn't a limitation, because God can reveal himself in a physical way, however he chooses, in a whole variety of ways. God is Lord of space. And sometimes the Bible describes God in terms of immensity, in terms of bigness. It says he measures the waters in the hollow of his hand. How much water can you get in your hand? You know, there's hardly a mouthful. It says God measures off the waters, you know, the oceans. Or it says God marks off the heavens with a span. That's a span. Jonathan was talking about stretching out the heavens, wasn't he? But Isaiah goes one better, and he says he marks it off with a span. I mean, how much can you measure? You know, on the piano, can you get a whole octave? Some people can get another note or two. Some people can't even get the whole C to C. God can do the heavens with that. That's the span from there to there. And God can mark off the heavens. That's great, isn't it? When we think about 50 billion galaxies, each with 50 billion stars in, and that's what we can see. God can measure it. He talks about God in terms of his immensity. And God is everywhere present. But at the same time, Scripture often speaks of God and God's presence in terms of his presence to bless. That's why we pray that God would be with us. I wonder if at the beginning of a meeting or even a session like this, you pray that God will be with us. Now, is that we've forgotten the fact that God is everywhere? No, it's not. It's because God speaks about his presence in different ways in the scripture. And one way is in terms of his presence to bless. Heaven is where God is particularly present. God is everywhere, but he is our Father in heaven. In Jesus, all of the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. God is everywhere, and yet in Jesus, God is uniquely present. The risen Lord Jesus Christ is seated at God's right hand. God is everywhere, but Christ is seated at his right hand. You see the different ways in which the Bible speaks about God's presence. It's not simple. We can say God is everywhere, and yet we haven't exhausted the way that the Bible talks about God's presence. God indwells believers by his Holy Spirit. Does God indwell unbelievers? Is God inside unbelievers? God is everywhere. And yet the Bible talks about God's Holy Spirit being within believers in this particular way. There's a particular presence that God promises to be when a few believers are gathered in Jesus' name. God is everywhere, and yet he's with believers, and yet he's more with believers than he is everywhere. And he's more with believers than when they're with other believers than when they're on their own. Do you want to be more in God's presence? You gather as a church. To be an isolated Christian or to avoid gathering together is to forfeit God's presence. It's to have less of God's presence than you would otherwise have. When you pray, it takes you into the presence of God. You say, well, God is everywhere. But prayer takes you into his presence. We're to draw near. Hebrews chapter 4. And one day there will be no distinction between heaven and earth because God will dwell with his people. We will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So you see that scripture is sophisticated in the way it talks about God's presence. It says, yes, God is everywhere present, can't go anywhere to escape him. And yet at the same time, God is present in different ways, in different places. There are different degrees of God's presence. And finally, God will be with his people. But unbelievers will be banished from God's presence, outside into the darkness. In this life, there's no way you can run away from God. The only place to run to is to God. And so God's presence, in God's presence is fullness of joy. Psalm 16 and verse 11. Joy in God's presence. And so God's presence is more than simply being everywhere, but it's not less than that. God is all present. God is Lord of space. So he's self-existent. He's Lord of space. And then God is eternal. It means he's Lord of time. Lord of space and Lord of time. Now, time is a mysterious thing. Even in the 4th century, Augustine, the great theologian and philosopher, said, if you don't ask me what time is, I know what it is. But as soon as you ask me what it is, I don't know what it is. You start thinking about time, it's very hard. Time had a beginning. How does time have a beginning? If beginnings are talking about time, but time had a beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if you do physics, you find out that space and time are all mixed up together, and matter and energy. They're all related. So presumably, God made them together. God made space for things, and God made time for things to be in. And yet, Scripture speaks of a time before time, eternity past, a before the beginning, when Jesus was with God. Jesus was loved by God, when Jesus was sharing in God's glory. And in that eternity, before time, God foreknew his people. God chose us in Christ. God predestined us to be like him. What a mystery that is. Outside of time, before time. And yet we're creatures of time. We're all in time. And we have eternity in our hearts, but we're creatures of time. And time reminds us of our limitations. The past is increasingly an uncertain memory. I don't know about you, maybe you've got a really good memory, but when I think back to when I was a student, it's all a bit fuzzy. Do you know, it's quite a long time ago, and my memory is very, very poor. And then the future, we don't know anything about. Oh, we can guess what might happen. The past is a bit fuzzy, increasingly so. The future is uncertain, and even the present keeps slipping through our fingers. We can't hold on to it. We can't keep it secure. And often the passing of time frustrates us. I wonder if time ever feels too slow. You're waiting for something. You're waiting for a holiday. You're waiting to go home. You're waiting to meet that special person. Time just goes slow and slow and slow. Children waiting for Christmas. birthday. But then sometimes time goes too fast, doesn't it? You're on holiday and suddenly, whoa, it's the end. We're back to school. Or spending time with friends, people that you like, and you look at the time, is that it? And you know, the whole evening has gone and it seemed like no time at all. And you just wish that time could go as slow as the time when you were waiting. You know, you wish the time waiting for the dentist would go really quickly and the time at the dentist would go. That's how it is. But God is not frustrated by time. Here's a little poem. When, as a child, I laughed and wept, time crept. When, as a youth, I waxed more bold, time strolled. When I became a full-grown man, time ran. When older still I daily grew, time flew. Soon I shall find, in passing on, time gone. O Christ, will you have saved me then? Amen. We're creatures of time. But God is the Lord of time. God is the Alpha and the Omega, the A to Z. He's the beginning and the end. He remembers and judges the past. He decrees and knows the future. He dominates the present. God is eternal. Alone of all things, God does not have a beginning. Of this great Psalm, Psalm 90, here's what it says. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. I think about 1,000 years ago. That feels like a long time ago, doesn't it? What was happening? What was happening in Cyprus 1,000 years ago? What was happening in your home country? What was happening in history? Such a long time. And yet for God, it's just like a day past. 1,000 years like a watch in the night. Or we have in Peter. Peter says a similar thing about the Lord in where is it? 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. Do not overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. What does that mean? Well, it means that God has all the time that he needs. You know, you start a day, I don't know if you're like this, I do this, I start the day and I've got a list of things I want to get done. And you know, I get to the end of the day and I've crossed off two. You know, and you've got this whole list of things. There just wasn't enough time in the day. But for God, a day is like 1,000 years. He's got as much time as he wants. He'll get everything done that he needs to do each and every day. And yet he's never, as it were, waiting. You know, maybe you've got a plan and you've put it into place and you think this is going to happen in a year's time or 3 years' time. I'll have finished my studies. I'll have done my master's. I'll have got my PhD. I'll be working. I'll be the CEO. Oh, but it's such a long way off. It's forever and ever and ever. It's never like that for God. God is never sort of, you know, drumming his fingers, thinking, I hope things pass on because I'm just really waiting for this next thing. Because for God, 1,000 years are like a day. Do you see that God is Lord of time? He's so different from us. God isn't outside of time in the sense that time is a box that God keeps God out. God is everywhen, just as he is everywhere. God isn't outside of space. Being everywhere, being non-material isn't a limitation for God. He's all-powerful. He's able to influence everywhere and able to influence every all times. But what is it like for God? Does God experience a succession of moments in any sense? Or does he have the whole of his existence in one indivisible present? What does it mean for him to inhabit eternity? These are deep mysteries. We don't know. And yet God's eternity is also a comfort. Here's Deuteronomy 33. The eternal God is your refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. These arms which are not only... wide enough to hold you all, but they're everlasting. They're never going to droop or grow weary or that. My times are in your hands, says the psalmist. So God is self-existent. God is all-present. He's the Lord of space. God is eternal. He's the Lord of time. Number four, God is all-powerful. God is all-powerful. Now, I just want to touch this very, very briefly. Because later in I think it was next Tuesday, we'll be spending a whole session on God's sovereignty, God's rule, God's power. So I just want to mention it as part of these list of these ways in which God is so great. God is all powerful. Now, saying that God is all powerful doesn't mean saying that God can do anything, because there are things that God can't do. Did you know that? There are things God can't do. God can't lie. God can't die. God can't deny himself. God can't cease to be what he is. God can't sin. All of these things are things that God can't do. And that's good. That's not a limitation. That's a perfection, the fact that God can't do these things. Saying that God is all-powerful means that he can do whatever he wants. He can do every good thing that he wants to. He can do all his holy will. There's a great verse in the book of Daniel in chapter 4, which captures this. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35. These words are spoken by the greatest man on earth at the time, the greatest king, someone who knew about power. You know, we might think of the strong men in our world. Putin, Trump, leaders in different places. Might think of these, leaders of nations, leaders of groups of nations. And yet, Nebuchadnezzar was far stronger, far more powerful. There were no checks and balances. There was no Nancy Pelosi saying he can't do his talk. There was no shutdown. He could do whatever he wanted. Until God stepped in and showed him that if God wanted him to eat grass, he was going to eat grass. But here is what Nebuchadnezzar says at the end of that time. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. My reason returned to me. I blessed the Most High. I praised and honored him who lives forever. See, the eternal. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? He does what he wants. And no one can stop him. And no one can say, what have you done this? He doesn't answer to anyone. He doesn't have to come back to the voters and justify how he's behaved. God is all powerful. And God's power is clearly seen in what he does. And as we saw yesterday, Paul singles that out in Romans chapter 1. As Jonathan was talking to us about some of the things that the creation shows us, the thing that he singles out is his divine nature and his eternal power. We looked at a number of those things under the category of divine nature, but eternal power was one that stands alone. Creation shows us how great God is. God's power is seen in making the world, in upholding the world, and also in rescuing his people. And we'll be looking at those later on. For Christians, God's power, though, it's not just awe-inspiring. We don't just look back and say, wow, but it's also encouraging. Think of Jesus' words in Mark chapter 10. With man, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. So we're looking at these great attributes, these great qualities of God. God is self-existent, self-sufficient. God is all-present as Lord of space. God is eternal as Lord of time. God is all-powerful. And then our final main attribute for this session, our final thing of these five, is that God is all-knowing. God is all-wise. We already looked at Psalm 139. To speak about God being everywhere, but it also speaks about God's knowledge. So if we go back there, Psalm 139, and the beginning of the psalm this time, verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. Are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it together, all together. You know when I sit down, when I rise up, discern my thoughts from afar, you search out my path, my lying down, and acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. Now, some of those things are things that we know about each other. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, if I'm in the same place. You knew when I was sat down there and you know I'm standing up here. I know you're sitting down. So I know those who are standing up. I know you're coming and you're going. I can see when you come in. I can see when you go out. But what about these other things? You discern my thoughts from afar. I can't tell your thoughts as I look out. Let's see if you're sat up or sat down or stood up, but I can't see. And then this, even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it all together. When you've spoken it, I know what your words are, but God knows what they're going to be before I've said them, before you've said them. God has this knowledge. God knows everything. God knows everything that has been. God knows everything that will be. And God even knows what would be if history had unfolded differently. It's what philosophers call middle knowledge. And God knows that too. God knows everything. God is all-knowing and all-wise. So again, at the end of Romans 11, these are verses which capture this idea. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Not just knowledge, but wisdom. Do you know what's the difference between knowledge and wisdom? You know, they say that knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit, and wisdom is not putting it in a fruit salad. It's a difference. Knowledge is knowing stuff. Wisdom is knowing how to use the stuff that you know. You know, some people know a lot. I'm sure you know people, some people who know a lot, but don't seem to know what to do with the lot that they know. They're very knowledgeable, but very impractical. Very knowledgeable, but they seem to be very foolish and end up doing foolish things. And yet God not only knows everything, but he's all wise as well. He knows the right things to be aiming at. And he even knows the right way to get to the places that he wants to be, as it were. God is all wise. He chooses the best goals and the best means to those goals. God only wise. He knows our hearts. Remember those words that, remember what Peter, that he denied Jesus 3 times? He was fearful and denied Jesus. And then Jesus talks to him about it after his resurrection. He says, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, well, actually Jesus says, do you love me more than these? Peter's not going to say that. He says, yes, I love you. Jesus asks him again, do you love me? Peter says, yes, I love you. And then Jesus asks him again, Peter, do you love me? Peter knows what Jesus is referring to. And yet Peter says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. He knew that Christ knew. He knew that the reality, yes, of his failings, yes, of his weaknesses, but also of the genuineness of his love. And it even says that even when our hearts condemn us, we can take comfort in the fact that God is greater than our hearts. He knows the reality, even when we let him down. God's knowledge, all-knowing, all-wise. Be fearful. God knows our secret sins. God knows all the failings. And yet, when we come to him for forgiveness, his knowledge is something very encouraging to us. And so there we see these 5 things. God is self-existent. God is all-present. God is Lord of time, he's eternal, God is all-powerful, and God is all-knowing and all-wise. And that's, in a sense, it's far too much to take in. We could have spent a whole session on each one of those. Maybe you're just sort of feeling like you know, this is the first session and already you feel full. Already you feel like you've had too much to take in. And in a sense, that was intentional. We should be overawed by God. We should be blown away by him. We should see his greatness. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. And that was the verse that we started with yesterday. He is beyond our understanding. Now, having covered all of that ground, I've just got four more things to say, 4 final things. Now, each of those things could, in a sense, be an attribute, could be something about God, but they're rather different in the way that they work and the way that they describe God. The first of these final things is this. God is infinite. Now, what does infinite mean? What does infinite mean? Infinite means unlimited, boundless, uncontained. God isn't limited by time or space. God isn't limited by ignorance or weakness. God isn't limited by any other forces or any other beings, any other people. God is infinite. And a related idea is that God is transcendent. God is far, far above us. And that's what I call this this session, God transcendent. He's different from us. He's infinitely far above us in every way. And that means that God is beyond our full understanding. And that should be very humbling for us, but also very encouraging. There's always going to be more to learn. We never get to the end. We never think, well, I've done that. Do you know, I wonder if you've ever, you've read a book. It's one of those wonderful books, maybe a novel, story. And you get to the end of it, and you shut it, and you think, oh, I wish it could have gone on a bit longer. I wish there was another volume. I wish it was part of a trilogy, or you got to the end of all three of them, or all seven of them, and you think, oh, I wish there was another series. I wish I could spend more time with those characters. I wish I could see that story unfold. God isn't like that. You never get to the end of God and think, oh, I've learned it all now. There's always more to learn, to fill our whole eternity, more wonderful things to learn about God. God is infinite. And then in certain vital respects, God is unchangeable. Now, most often in Scripture, God's unchangeableness refers to his character as being reliable, or his purposes as being unstoppable. He doesn't change like shifting shadows. That was in James chapter 1, just before the verses Emmanuel read to us this morning. Or Malachi chapter 3 says, I, the Lord your God, do not change, therefore you're not consumed. God is faithful, and then his purposes are unstoppable. Again, no one stops him from doing what he wants. And maybe the word faithful is better, but also God is unchangeable in his being. We might use the word immutable. And we've assumed that all the way through this talk, haven't we? Because I've said God is self-existent. I didn't say God was self-existent. I said he is. And we've just assumed that because he is, he was, he is, and he will be. Or I've said that God is Lord of space. He's all present. But I don't need to say that that's how God was, and that's still how God is, and that's always how God is going to be. I don't need to say that, do I? Because God is unchanging in his being. Things that are true of God then, are true of God now, will always be true of God. We can just say God is. And so God immutable isn't so much an attribute of God, but it's an attribute of his attributes. It's a description of the descriptions. God is unchangeable in his wisdom, in his power, in his holiness, in his justice, in his goodness, and in his truth. And in this, God is different from everything else. Everything else changes. Every created thing changes. First of all, it wasn't. And then it was. God brought it into being. And then it changes. And we all change. And even things that seem to last forever change. And so we read this. But God is different. It's Psalm 102. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. Everything changes, but not God. God is infinite. God is unchangeable. God is magnificent. Now, is that an attribute? Like infinite and unchanging, it's more of a description of the descriptions. It's an attribute of the attributes. In each of these ways, God is magnificent. In his self-existence, God is magnificent. In his eternity, in his all-presence, in his knowledge, in his power, God is magnificent. He is awe-inspiring. He's worthy of worship. And there are other related words that we might use, words like majestic, excellent, or blessed, or beautiful. Everything in its right place, everything in its perfect proportions in God. God is good. Above all, God is glorious. Again, there's lots of overlap. We've got lots of content, but Jonathan drew our attention to Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Majestic and glorious. God is magnificent. And finally, God is unique. God is unique. We have these words in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Answer? No one. No one is. It's not a question that's expecting an answer. It's reminding us of God's uniqueness. God is unique. No one comes close to God. No one is anything like God. This is one of the big themes in Scripture. It's one of the big themes in Isaiah and chapter 40 to 48, all about God's uniqueness, how different he is from idols. So Isaiah 46 and verse 9. Remember the things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. And there's a Bible word that captures this, but it's not normally one that we use in this way. It's the word holy, particularly in the Old Testament. Now, holy often refers to God's moral character. Holy often describes the fact that God is righteous, and that's particularly true in the New Testament. In the New Testament, holiness is the opposite of wickedness, Romans 6. It's the opposite of immorality, 1 Thessalonians 4. It's the opposite of impurity. But the root idea of holiness means being set apart. So it's the idea of being set apart, being different. Something is holy, particularly in the Old Testament, something is holy because it's associated with God and devoted to God or belonging to God. It's set apart for God. That's what holiness means. And so there's holy language when it's talking, you meet this shrine prostitute in Genesis and she's called a holy woman. She's not holy in her behavior, but she's holy because she's set apart for a God. So that's what holiness means. It means set apart for God. But what does it mean when we call God holy? It means that he is set apart as God. He's unique. We saw that in Exodus chapter 15. Who is like you? It used holiness language, didn't it? In Exodus chapter 15 and verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? We see it used like that in 1 Samuel and chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. The idea of holiness as being different, being set apart. And we see it also in Isaiah 57 and verse 15. Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. And also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. I dwell in a high and holy place. I'm different. I'm not like anyone else. I'm unique. Yet I also come close. I come near. And that's this verse actually captures both this session, God who dwells in a high and holy place, but also the God who comes close, which is what we'll look at in our next session. God is both above us, but he also draws near to us. Well, we started with that profound summary from the Westminster Confession of Faith, those two paragraphs which just capture something of the greatness and the glory of these qualities about God. And I want to close with a reading. Well, normally you have the reading at the beginning and then you do it, but we looked at this as a church, at my church on last Sunday night, and so we didn't have a reading, we had the reading at the end. It was different. But I want us to close with a reading, and it's from Isaiah chapter 40. And as we listen to these verses, as we close in this way, close letting God have the last word as to his greatness, I want us to just, as you listen, just listen out for so many of the things that we've seen so far. This is a great passage to capture those things. So it's Isaiah 40, it's on page 600, verse 9, the end of verse 9 says, behold your God. This is what we're doing, but we'll start reading at verse 12 of Isaiah chapter 40. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing, an emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing, and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them, and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom, then, will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? This is the application of all of that. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we've considered in this session so many big things about you, great things, your qualities, your attributes, the things that make you infinite, magnificent, unique, Lord, as Lord of space and time, Lord of knowledge, Lord of everything, all-powerful, all-seeing, the God who needs nothing and no one, and upon whom all things rely and depend, even those that deny you, depend upon you for their every breath. Lord, even those who mock you and scorn you only continue to exist because you allow it and enable it. You are very great, very gracious. We pray that we would have high views of you. Father, we pray that these things that we've looked at, the things that we know, the things that we've learnt, would stay with us. And Lord, we would not be intimidated by people. Lord, and we would not be impressed by the things that impress the people around us in our world, Lord, but truly we would be impressed by you and your greatness and all that you have done and all that you are. And Lord, we would rejoice in the things that you have made as they remind us about you. Father, we would reflect upon you. We pray that we would have time either today or in the days and particularly in the weeks to come to digest all of these great truths, these great things. Help us to really benefit from them. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.